for ourselves, well, if I knew this many were coming, I wouldn't have brought my car. We could have met in the car. I don't know what's going on, but I'm prepared, and that's what's important. Morgan, how you doing? Okay, let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're on the momentum of closing this down. And what we're going to do then, when we do finish, I get to the 34th verse. Before we go to chapter 12, I'm going to have Kit do some work. I thought on Zephaniah, but I understand it's going to be John 14. And
no, it's Genesis
34 and John 4. And so I'm going to let him have a 3 or 4 Sundays and give him some good time to teach and use some rewarding time. He's already given me a copy. And it's just outstanding, the work he's done. I don't think anyone in seminary or before seminary or anything has done that. So.
Well, no, I haven't seen that the parallel between John 4 and
no, 3. No, I haven't either.
The parallels.
Yeah, I haven't seen it, so you're going to be really. Genesis 4.
No. Genesis 34 and John 4.
You knew there were 34 was in there somewhere. Okay. Alright, let's begin with the word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer, to test yourself, to see if you're in the test, trusting in the Spirit who is the teacher. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity we have to open the Word of God and to study it. And Father, what we're dealing with this morning is very important for something we do here once a month, and that's the partaking of communion. But it can be done in a proper way and an improper way. And so, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to what you would have us to do. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Now, verse 26 starts off the warning of doing the communion in a proper way. Good morning, Lila. Lila, it's getting cold already. We're going to have to get out in the cold in the morning. Oh, my goodness. Fortunately, it's just one morning a week. All right. Now, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 is the warning, beginning the warning study in regard to partaking of the communion in a proper way. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, now both of these are the present subjunctive, whenever you do it. So whether your tradition is every time you meet, once a week, once a month, whatever it is, then this becomes very important. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, I wonder just how many people around the world know all that they're doing when they partake of communion. And it's not just about you, it's so much involved in it. And when you partake of the communion elements, you're really aware of all that's going on. One thing we're doing is the Greek word means openly proclaiming, present active indicative. It goes with every time that you do have communion, this is what you're doing. You are openly proclaiming. And so you're openly proclaiming his debts. Now the interesting question arises, to whom? Proclaiming to whom? Well, let's take a look. First of all, proclaiming to ourselves. Proclaiming to yourself. If no one else is around and you're taking communion, You're proclaiming to yourselves, reminding yourself that it was the cross of Jesus Christ paying for the forgiveness of sins and setting up the way of imputation of righteousness and salvation. So you proclaim to yourselves his death. Secondly, proclaiming to anyone, everyone, who is observing what you're doing, you're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. If they were to say, what are you doing? Wonderful opportunity. Well, I'm so happy you asked. Do you have about 3 hours? No? Okay, I'll make it in 3 minutes. But you're proclaiming to them the death of Christ. The death of Christ, which includes the resurrection, is so vital, people, to our the whole of history. But thirdly, you are proclaiming to all the angels, elect angels and fallen angels. you're proclaiming to them the death of Jesus Christ. And I want to put in a fourth one. While the word, Greek word, does not mean to praise, it means to proclaim. We're actually praising Jesus Christ himself every time we take the elements. I remember growing up as a young lad in the Baptist church in Houston, and I'm very thankful. I've heard people have had misfortunes at Baptist churches. I had a great one. Just great time and great emphasis. And it was taught. Now, this was in the little Sunday school area, not in the main auditorium. But we were taught that this is what we're going to do to praise Christ and to praise God. And I've always thought of it that way. And even when I was in the military and just made sure that I, whenever they were going to have communion, that I was going to be there. Just a wonderful opportunity to praise Christ. So we're proclaiming his death. First to ourselves. It's a reminder to you. Secondly, to anyone else who happens to be around observing. And, you know, I could spend time here during occupation of Christians in the German era under Hitler and in prisons and just different places where other people, guards and other people, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? What a wonderful opportunity it was in history to proclaim that you're proclaiming the death of Christ. And so this is what it's regard to. Now we do this until he comes. What a beautiful statement. What beautiful words. Until he comes. This is our hope. Our confidence that we have every day. That he may come today. And I don't know the jokes that can be made with it, but I just know the older I get, the more I watch for it every day. And it just has become such an unbelievable reality that he is going to come one day. Now, if you look at a multitude of passages and look at all that is going on in history, there is little doubt, my opinion, looking at these passages, that we're close to the rapture. Rich, did you see Hal Lindsey Friday night? Yeah, he was good, except the end. But his gospel presentation really is bad, but his 30 minutes of history and what's going on really is good. I highly recommend it. He does a lot of work and pulling a lot of things going on in modern history right now, and passages of the Bible. And now, the point is, though, if you were to protest, how can you say that? How can you say that? There's no prophecy to be fulfilled for the rapture. The rapture could have occurred when Paul was here. So why do you say all these passages when it has nothing to do with the rapture? And you know what? You'd be absolutely right. I give you an A, on your astuteness. But what happens right after the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation, those 7 years, and then the second advent, things have to be in place. For an example, Israel has to be a nation. for them to be able to form a treaty at the beginning of the tribulation with the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. It's got to be in place. That happened in 1948. So, and then Gog and Magog have to be in place. Look where Russia is, Russia and Syria. The formation of the nations, things that are going on in the climate, and the hurricanes and tornadoes and all these kinds of things. Oh, you're right. You're right. Those are not prophecies of the rapture. But they're prophecies that have been in place for the second coming of Christ. And all these things aren't just going to all happen all of a sudden after the church is gone. So all these things are in motion for the coming of Jesus Christ, coming first for the rapture, for the church, coming back to earth. Christ never touches earth during the tribulation. But after the tribulation, during the church age. But after the church age, we've called up, we meet him in the air, he doesn't come to earth. But at the second advent, he comes to earth. And so all these things are in play for his coming. And it's just interesting. 2,000 years of history and Israel's never been a nation. And boom, they're a nation recognized by the world body. Now, there's a lot of anti-Semitism and all of this is going on, but recognized nonetheless. So there's just so much at play in what's going on as far as the world and increased anti-Semitism. That's got to be in place as far as the rapture is concerned, as far as the tribulation is concerned. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians. Now, we've studied 1 Thessalonians, but I don't want you to forget sometimes things that we studied. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Because we'll take communion until he comes. Well, I think in context, that means the rapture, till he comes and meets us in the air. But it's certainly inclusive of the second advent when he comes back to earth. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, begin at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, believers, about those who are asleep, dead. Their body's dead. The soul never sleeps. Even when you're asleep, your soul is working. And so, asleep, that you may not grieve over the death of someone, as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who have fallen asleep, bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So everyone who's died from the day of Pentecost until that moment when the rapture occurs, and you have the 7 years, when Christ comes, all believers of the church age will be resurrected and brought back to earth. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, rapture, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. They don't precede us, we don't precede them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He doesn't come to earth, but he comes in the sky, and we come to meet him. Verse 17, then we who are alive and so remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I love the closing phrase. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What we've done with it, we've made it a battlefield. Well, are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, all this kind of stuff. And all the pre-trib over here and all this over here. And all this kind of stuff. And it really is disastrous. It really is pitiful. Getting ready for our pre-trib conference in December. Yearly pre-trib conference coming up, where we have different speakers come in and different things. It's all about coming of Christ at the rapture. And it's just so wonderful to get with a group of pastors who are like-minded. And sometimes I think that, well, the momentum of the body of the whole church in America is like-minded with us. But I forget that even though we may have 70 like-minded pastors, that's nothing compared to the thousands and thousands of churches and that are in existence, all the ones you pass getting here. And you pass some beautiful buildings to get to this. You pass some beautiful buildings. But it's not about the building. But it's about the teaching and what goes on. And it's just so wonderful to get with other men who are like-minded in regard to the time structure of when things are come. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I pray that before the Lord takes me home, that I will take out time and we'll go through the entire chapter 15. It's one of the most powerful chapters dealing with the gospel, history, timetable, conflicts, so much is involved. But let's start in verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, now we've been studying on Wednesday night this whole idea of the kingdom of God. So here it's called the kingdom of God that we're going to be taken to. So there's just so many different titles that deal with this. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery. And if a lot of unbelievers, maybe even a lot of believers, hear this kind of talk, they think we're crazy. It's a mystery. All right? We shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed. We're not all going to die. There's going to be that the fraternity of believers on earth when the rapture occurs. And we will be cheated out of death. And because death is not anything bad. Death is a promotion. But there'll be that fraternity that will not experience death. So verse 51, but I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that quickly, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So we'll be raised up, or if you're on earth, going to be changed immediately into an eternal resurrected body. For the perishable, that's our bodies, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. I was looking at something at the table the other day. Look at all the stuff in this food. Copper, iron. And Judas says, well, that's what's in our body. And I went, okay, all right, smarty. But that our body's made up of the earth. That's what our body is. All the stuff that's in the earth is some of it's in our body. I forgot what it used to be, but somebody calculated the human body is worth $2.20, something like that, of raw material. Okay. Now, verse 54. But when this perishable, that's our earthly body, will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? A lot of people look at death that way, but we shouldn't. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Colossians 2, what he does with the law, nails it to the cross. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast in your life, daily, immovable, always abounding at the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, let's look at one more passage. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I don't know if you thought about these words, but they deal with the rapture. John 14. 1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. He's talking to the disciples sitting there at the table and to all of us in that respect. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. That's King James's mansions. That's where I grew up learning. Many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, rapture, and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What's heaven going to be like? I don't know all the details, but I tell you one thing. We're going to be with the Lord. That's all we need to know. We're going to be with the Lord. Well, what about our family? What about our husbands, our wives, our children? Our... All right, maybe I don't know all of those details. But I can tell you one thing. We'll be with Jesus Christ, and that's for sure. One other one. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And let's read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We'll have a body just like His. By the exertion of the power that He has given to subject all things to Himself. And what will that be like? Glad you ask. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 kind of pulls all of these things together. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be exalted, that we should be called children. Now, this is beautiful when you think of the first place we ran into the love of God was at the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But look at this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know this, though, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. So, this is what you think about it. Death has been kind of on my mind this weekend. Martin's father, and we looked at some verses in the Bible for her, and then Jim Langston's brother, Don, where the Langstons are, and I think they're probably on their way home. I don't know what time they can leave there, but anyway, both of these services were yesterday. Both of the memorial services were yesterday, and I like the way. Talking to Jim Langston, his brother's three children, they're all fine. They know right where their dad is. And they miss him. They're sorrowful. But they're fine with it. They're not hopeless despair. Nor are they going through to find out what all they're going to get. They just, okay, dad's home with the Lord. And they know that. It's a wonderful feeling, wonderful comfort. Someone you love dies. The world around you won't understand. Why aren't you falling apart? Well, I know where they are. And that's the joy and the comfort that we have. Okay, the Eucharist is for the church age, the body of Christ. And the body will be completed at the time of the rapture. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11:27. Verse 27 now. Verse 27, we have a frightening warning. And I mean frightening. Here's a warning. A frightening warning. The carnal believer and the Eucharist. is what verse 27 is going to talk about. Therefore, whoever believers, multitude of unbelievers partake of the Eucharist in various denominational churches that are not even straight on the gospel. But they celebrate the Eucharist. Now, what about these? We're going to look at the warning for believers. What about the warning for unbelievers? Because he says brethren in this study. So, what about the warning for unbelievers? Well, the warning for unbelievers is in John 3:36. Look at John 3:36. Here's your warning for the unbeliever. It's a very simple and very stern and frightening warning. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he has not obeyed the Son, that is, the obedience of faith, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's frightening. And unbelievers need to be told that. We don't have too much hellfire and brimstone preaching anymore. And if I was that kind of a street preacher, that's all I'd be doing. Boy, I'd be screaming up and down. They wearing my black suit, with my Bible, hellfire and damnation. We don't have much of that anymore. Maybe we ought to have more of it, because this is their destiny. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. What is the warning for believers? See? They're partaking of the Eucharist, something else. See? Now, the unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether they take the Eucharist one way or the other. Anything they do, give money, pray, be kind to people, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. They have the same warning. Their only issue is the gospel. See? But let's talk about the partaking of the Eucharist by believers, which is our study. Eats and drinks the cup of the Lord. Present subjunctive. Maybe they will partake of the bread and the cup. Now look what it says. In an unworthy manner. Okay, what's it referring to? What is an unworthy manner? Many people take this to mean unceremonial manner. Got to do it the religious way that we do it here. That sacredness and all of that type of thing. And that's what they believe it means. But let's take a look. What we're dealing with here, in an unworthy manner. First of all, you have to ask yourself the question, unworthy to whom? Who's going to decide whether something is worthy or unworthy? To God. To God before Jesus Christ. So if a believer, if one is a believer, how can he partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner? He's doing it. That's like saying, he's giving money, he's singing, he's tithing, he's going to church, he's doing this, he's doing that, and all this type of thing. How can you do it in an unworthy manner? People, you take the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, the same way that you do a multitude of other things in your life in an unworthy manner. Giving money, praying, witnessing, all the being kind, being good, all these things that we know that we're to be doing, you can do all of these in an unworthy manner, out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes it worthy or unworthy if you're out of the Holy Spirit, not empowered by the Spirit. Anything that the believer does out of the filling of the Holy Spirit is unworthy before God. And that's very difficult for people to grasp. Giving someone can be praying, be unworthy. Give money, be unworthy. Witness, be unworthy to them. All these type of things. Absolutely, people. It's not what we do, it's the power in which we do it. That's what is important here. So it's the manner, in the filling of the Spirit or out of the filling of the Spirit. Anything a believer does out of the filling of the Holy Spirit is unworthy before God. Now, the only problem is that God is taking the Lord's table out of the Holy Spirit very seriously. Now, he takes all of them very seriously, but this is very serious to God. When you and I partake of the communion service out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, here it tells you. Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay? That's why he takes it serious. If you partake of the communion service out of the filling of the Spirit, see, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? We've taken a look at what does unworthy mean. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? All right. First of all, we start with 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't need to turn. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood. Every one of you are priests. Now, this isn't all that dramatic to you. But if you're in the first century here, or if you're coming out of the Jewish system, it's very powerful. Because in the Jewish system, one family, one tribe, was priestly. Tribe of Levi. And even that, the Aaron family, the Aaron's family. But in the church age, every one of us are priests. And as priests, you have the right and the responsibility to worship God. So this is what you have. Now, when a believer, you should be doing this as a priest, participates in an unworthy manner, he is liable for discipline. And I'm going to show you how this is really a compound discipline. First of all, there is discipline in regard to the sin that you have committed. So there is the possibility, not certain, possibility of divine discipline for sin or sins you have committed. And now, you're out of the filling of the Spirit. There's going to be further divine possibility of divine discipline for partaking of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. You have to be very careful with these kind of things. And listen to the way I'm wording it. A lot of times we sin and we deserve divine discipline. A lot of times we don't get it. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve a good spanking. We don't always get it. Now, depending on circumstances in your individual life, the life of people around you, see, there is going to be the responsibility. I've always felt that God keeps a short chain on me. I even think about it, and it gives me back. He does that with us. But not all the time, not every time. But you set yourself up when you get out of fellowship and sin, and especially if you partake of the communion service. Now, what does it mean to be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord? Let's take it up in a few points. One, the Holy Spirit teaches the believer spiritual phenomenon. The Holy Spirit teaches the believer spiritual phenomenon, giving spiritual significance to the Lord's table is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Giving spiritual significance to the Lord's table is the work of the Holy Spirit. Two, when the Holy Spirit is quenched or grieved, there is no spiritual reality. I don't care how sanctimonious you may be. I don't care how you may think you're thinking about it. If you're not in the power of the Spirit, it is empty. No spiritual reality. Three, this means the believer is giving pseudo or unreal spiritual allegiance to the elements. You think you're giving them their allegiance, but you're not. You're not giving it the spiritual, which means of the Holy Spirit, significance. And four, think about it this way. Think about it this way. This is communion. But when a believer is out of fellowship, there's no communion with the Lord. You're making fun of communion with the Lord. You're actually blaspheming while he is eating and drinking. Now, let me give you some crude examples. I thought heavy about this. Got up, took a break, walked around a little bit thinking about this. And let's just use this for an example. A wife makes love, and I picked the woman because we're the responders to the Lord. The wife makes love to her husband while, in fact, she loves someone else. She's making shambles of the sexual relationship between her and her. Yeah, she's doing it, but it's no fulfilling. Nothing there. Or a husband eating a meal with his wife and family while he's thinking of another woman. In both of these, they're doing these things in an unworthy manner. In an unworthy manner. It's not real. It's not real. It's blasphemy. Okay, verse 28. Verse 28. Becoming worthy of partaking of communion. Becoming worthy of partaking of the communion. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. All right, let's take a look. Being worthy is in the soul. Note that. Examine himself inside. Examine himself. This is an imperative mood. And we have well studied how the imperative mood is the mood that's furthest from reality. Maybe you'll do this, maybe you won't. It'll be up to you. But it is essential for every believer to examine himself. Now, let's just take this morning. How many times do you examine yourself in the mirror, combing your hair? See? I don't know why the mirror's right there while I'm brushing my teeth. That's the most nauseating thing in the world, to watch yourself brush your teeth. But there we are. See? Examining. Is my hair right? Is my, are my clothes right? Is my gig line right if you're military type? And is this right? Is that right? See, we examine ourselves physically all the time and getting dressed. See? Okay. Get the point. But to examine ourselves mentally before we take communion. How many of us check our fellowship with the Holy Spirit? That is, examine our spiritual condition, our fellowship with Jesus Christ. We talk about Him. We share His gospel with other people. We pay close attention to the study. But do we pay close attention to fellowship with Jesus Christ? There's nothing better, more encouraging to a marriage relationship than to be aware of that personal fellowship. When it's broken, you know it. You know, and you don't like it. I don't like it. Do whatever I can. Get it back in good order. You don't want to be in broken fellowship with someone you love. That's the way we should be with Jesus Christ, people. We should check ourselves. Our fellowship with Christ, is it vital? Is it real? Is it empowering of the Holy Spirit? Because it's that important to us. A man or woman that are constantly thinking of their husband or wife are far less prone to any kind of a wrongful relationship somewhere else, even mentally. Even mentally. If you're constantly aware of this one. I've often teach that those things that you pray for will become vital in your life. If you are in prayer for your husband, your wife, your church, your work, different things, your health, different things, you'll value them. The things you constantly pray for, you value. So that's why you want to make it a habit to be in prayer, thankful. And this may be difficult sometime when you have teenagers, but that's what you've got to do. Be in prayer for them. That will strengthen your proper relationship, even when you don't want a relationship with them. Or are they with you? See? So this becomes very important in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let him examine himself. Do you love the Lord at this very moment? Now, we don't examine each other. And I love this. Let him examine himself. And that personal pronoun is there. We don't judge one another. Examine yourselves. Think back when you were a young person. your mother. She combed your hair, made sure you brushed your teeth, made sure your clothes were right, right color combinations. You don't wear a blue and black sock. You don't do this. You don't do that. You wear this way, and you dress this way. How wonderful it was when you began having your own responsibility. You're responsible for your hair. You're responsible for your clothes, unless you're not going out like that, are you? See? But you start learning. And how wonderful that is. Well, people do it spiritually. We examine ourselves spiritually. Am I in a proper relationship with the Lord? Okay, verse 29. We're just moving right along. Verse 29, alert as to procedure. Alert as to procedure. This is important to God. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Okay, you don't get divine discipline for drinking wine, but you can get divine discipline for taking of a little cup, just a little cup. You're not doing it properly. So let's be sure we get this down. You examine yourself properly. Eating and drinking refers, of course, to eating of the bread of the communion, drinking the cup of the Eucharist. Eats and drinks judgment, divine discipline from the Lord. Now, most Christians, after a while, if they've been properly trained, we think about divine discipline in regard to sins. Boy, I'm going to get it now, man. That was a biggie. And I'm going to get it. See? And don't want to intrude on anyone's privacy, but I know so they really believed that because they had a drink, God was going to crash the plane that they were getting on. He was going to kill 200 people because they had a drink. See? That's the way they think about sin. Well, we don't think about that so heavily when it comes to Eucharist, do we? I'm not doing anything really bad. No, but you're partaking of the salute to Jesus Christ out of fellowship. See, that's what you're doing. And you have to realize that this is very serious to God. See, you are eating and drinking judgment of divine discipline. Now, what is important here is judging, look what it says, judging the body rightly. Judging the body rightly. See, people were trichotomous. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment. First Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. That's your total makeup. May your spirit, your soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again talks about the coming of Christ. Often you'll find Paul does this a lot. It's on his mind. Now let's look at Hebrews 4. Very familiar passage to a group of us. Hebrews 4:12. Every time we sat down to study the Bible, the pastor, Bob Payne, would get up and quote this one. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. Human soul, human spirit, and human body, joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, a lot of Christians emote. They like to emote physically. But I want to give you a look at Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and where her emotions were. Look at Luke chapter 1. I love this passage. Some people overpraise Mary. I'm afraid a lot of us underrate her a little bit, trying to counter for the sins that are done on the other end. All right, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts," not my body, "my soul exalts the Lord." My spirit, 47, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." So her soul and her human spirit are very much active and involved in a relationship with the Lord. So you should be able to see how important these verses are to examine your body. Now add to these verses 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 3 on our way back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. "Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And because the Spirit of God is there, Jesus Christ is there. No Spirit, no Christ. But people, your body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. But it's up to us to whether or not He is in control of your soul and your spirit. Now, we have time. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's move to verse 30. We're just chunking these verses out. Verse 30, discipline described. And this gets long. Discipline described. "For this reason, partaking of the communion without judging yourself properly, many, many among you are weak and sick and number sleep," a number dying. Number dying. Now, this verse is to warn us. People, you'd be surprised how many people have built false doctrine on sickness, illness, and even death. They say, see, look at this verse. People that are sick, it's a discipline of God. People who have cancer, it's a discipline of God. People who die, resulting of divine discipline. There are multiple purposes and reasons people are ill. But let me just start off with John chapter 9. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 9. I want to start there because the disciples represent so many people in their thinking. So many people are like the disciples. John chapter 9. Verse 1. "And as he," Jesus Christ, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, thank you, you self-righteous men. Well, this is the way a lot of Christians are. It's the way a lot of people think. Well, you get sick, you've done something wrong. You die, you've done something wrong. Get cancer, you've done something wrong. Don't do that. Look what Christ says. Verse 3. "It is neither that this man sinned, nor his parents." Has nothing to do with his being blind. "But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." People, God has multiple reasons why believers get sick, why believers have cancer, why believers die. Don't go around judging. It's always interesting. People are like to judge, and then it hits them, and boy, they back up a little bit. I just can't believe somebody would do that. Think that Tish or Thomas or Pat or Tanya have sinned, and that's why they have these bouts that they did. That's so wrong. It's so self-righteous of you to judge them, for a person to judge them in that way. Let me give you another example. Look at Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 13. the great book of Galatians. I consider it our basic series. Verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you in the first time. He's on a missionary journey. He had no intention of hanging out in Galatia, teaching them the gospel, starting a church there. Had no intention of it all. God said, well, I'm going to overrule you. I'm just going to tap you on the side. You'll get a little sick. You'll stay. But you'll still be able to teach. You'll still be able to minister. But you won't be able to travel. Maybe it was his foot. I don't know. Just being funny. But whatever his illness was, he didn't travel on. And God turned it into a wonderful ministry, a wonderful book in the Bible, and we all benefit from it. So anybody going to judge that, well, every time somebody's sick, it's of God that you're sick and disciplined, you're wrong. Paul had no plans. Yes, he was ill. Yes, it was from God. But it was for the benefit of the Galatians that he was sick. People, often you're going to find that when a person becomes ill, sick, cancer, diseases, different things happen in their life, it's not about them at all. Not about them at all. Oh, I wonder what I did wrong. My back's killing me. I got cancer. I got this. I wonder what I've been doing wrong. Don't do that. Don't be foolish. If there's sin in your life, how do you do with that? Get back in the filling of the Spirit and that's over. Then everything turns into blessing. But people, God has multitude of reasons why these things happen. And I love the things that have happened with Tish and with Thomas and Pat and Tanya and people in this assembly. I've been thankful to God, watching Him work. Now, they had to pay for it. They had to pay for me being thankful to God. That's pretty bad. But that's the way God works things, people. So often when a person is sick, ill, or whatever, it's not even about them. It's about those around them or something else going on. So yes, he is ill. Yes, it is from God, but it fits God's purpose. So don't try to figure out every time someone is sick. You don't have all the facts. God does. And sometimes it is because of sin. That's our passage. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11. That's our passage. The believers who sleep. This verse deals with death. This verse deals with the sin unto death. I don't like talking about it. And the reason I don't like talking about it, people get really weird. I've seen some people get so weird over the years with the sin unto death. Oh, they're dying of sin unto death. You better be careful making that kind of judgment. You best just shut up and leave it to the Lord and pray for them. So let's look at a couple of passages. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Verse 16. And you have to be careful with that very first word. If. Maybe this will happen, maybe not. Anyone sees his brother, another believer, committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Power of prayer, by the way, there. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. God help you if you ever pray somebody dies a sin unto death. You're putting yourself in the place of God. You should never pray for the sin unto death for another believer. This is what self-righteous believers do, thinking they're so spiritual. It is so difficult to determine the sin or sins that lead to death. Every sin results in temporal spiritual death out of the filling of the Spirit. We know that. But what is a sin unto death? And I want to add, as we look at it, what's so bad about death? Before you start pronouncing it like it's some big decree, think about what you're saying. A sin that leads to God taking them home. So there are a lot of reasons why God would do this. Maybe this believer is hampering the spiritual life of other believers. It's just best for everyone. Take him home. Take him home. He'll be better off, and the spiritual life of others will be better off. So you just have to deal with what God is doing. Let's look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and let's read verses 15 through 18. Psalm 118, 15. The sound of joyful shouting of salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does violently. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. That's the cross. The right hand of the Lord does violently. Now look at verse 17. I shall not die, but live. I shall not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. So this is where you're getting close to it. But I didn't die. He's not committed the sin unto death. But He has not given me over to death. All right, let's close with one more passage. And I know we're right at it, but let's just look at Ezekiel 18. Look at Ezekiel 18. This is a best dissertation on the sin unto death. Ezekiel 18. And we will begin reading in verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, therefore the Holy Spirit, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Physical death. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn away from his ways and live? But, now we get to it, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, walks out of the Holy Spirit, lives out of him, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live physically? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed for them. He will die. Yet you say, you protest, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, deliver himself. And that's what you want to pray for people. Because he considered and turned away from his transgressions, which he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die, live a full life. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Or my way is not right, O house of Israel, is not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent, turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not be found a stumbling block to you, to your living the Christian life in our church age. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and have made yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. So we have the sin unto death. It's a reality. When it's occurring, you don't really know. God knows all the facts. We don't. We want to be in prayer. But when you partake of the Lord's table out of fellowship, you're leading toward a sin that does lead to death. So with this, we'll resume next Sunday morning and continue at this point right here. Let's close in a word. Any questions? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. Father, it's our joy and our pleasure and our joy and our the joy of our life to live it, praising Christ, occupied with Him. But Heavenly Father, we have an inheritance in nature that enemies against us, against our living our life for Christ. So Father, we thank you for these passages that warn us. Beware. Be occupied with my Son in the power of my Spirit. Father, we pray you'll take the things we've seen this morning, let them serve their purpose in each of our lives, be used for the glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.